I'd like to thank everybody for coming together again in this final study of our August retreat 2014. Today's date is August the 10th, 2014. This is our final study in a series this Sunday morning. Our study today is entitled Sojourn Continued, Series 30, Study Number 7, pertaining to the prophetess. The image of the Queen of the South traveling that vast distance is one that I just cannot get out of my mind. It to me is a source of great inspiration. I'm taken back through time and trying to capture the reality of that event. And it just seems to me, amongst many of the other lessons that we've drawn, the quintessential Bible icon for female liberation. How many females in history have had the ability and the power, the wealth, to put everything down on their home and journey for their own particular reasons that other people don't understand, and can do so and escape scrutiny and have people salute and honor you all along the way? And to boot, to be called out by the highest as a bastion, a standard in the judgment, as one that will be raised to condemn others who were more well established in his church. It seems to me that that episode in world history, it crosses secular with non-secular history, is really a manifestation of the final victory of Eve. It really expresses how the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, is going to receive her glory. She may not have been a perfect practitioner of diet. She may not have been a Saturday Sabbath worshiper. She may have worn makeup. She may have had a lavish wardrobe. She may have been decked with jewelry. All those things aside, she may not have made a good Seventh-day Adventist. But yet and still, we the people who pride ourselves in our understanding of the judgment have ignored her participation. It's her standard that will condemn people in the judgment. I travel from the uttermost parts of the earth, the Lord said, merely so that I could sit and gain knowledge. But not just that. I did so that I could honor the source of the knowledge with wealth. And you can't even pick up your phone. You can't even read an email. You're so busy. You're too busy to participate in the kingdom. The Lord said she's going to rise up and condemn this generation. Why? Because she appreciated Solomon's light, and a light that was greater than Solomon's was there. And since that light that was greater than Solomon is a reference to the light that Christ purveyed during that 3.5 year period of ministry, the light that he promised to raise up in the last day, then that's the light that's being purveyed today. Accordingly, those who reject this light, because John 6 and other texts in the testimony of Jesus clearly state that he says, I will raise up again in the last day. Clearly, those who reject this light are going to be condemned in the judgment. It's a standard of condemnation. But for now, I want to call your attention again to Numbers chapter 1, verse 50. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it, and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the only semblance of a church that they had. A tabernacle was a tent that was carefully crafted, and it had these vessels. The Levites were to minister over the tabernacle of testimony. They ministered over the vessels. They were the ones that were responsible for setting up the tabernacle, and they ministered unto it. Verse 51. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. The Lord didn't want any other hands to be involved in the administration of His church. He had a divinely appointed ministry in the wilderness. When you talk about our sojourn, this is an important point to understand, because there was no set station. There was no established mount. There was no parcel of land that was wholly dedicated. It wasn't the land. It was the setting of the people who ministered over the tabernacle on the land. All the land did was hold the stakes. I can envision on one Sabbath service morning, perhaps a neighbor in the surrounding villages joined in Israel and had a joyous time worshiping. Went back home and expressed their enthusiasm for the festivities of that day, and thought to themselves, I got to go back. But like some macabre Twilight Zone picture, the next week when they went back, there's nothing to be found. This is the site, I swear, there were people here. There was a tent here, there was a tabernacle. There were Levites here. The children of Israel moved forward. You can't worship with God's people unless you're in harmony with their itinerary. We have a church in the wilderness, and I get offended when people, well, you used to do it yourself. No, I've always respected the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I get offended when people besmirch the church, its truth, its vessels, its ministry, its services, its doctrines, and its principles. Well, how could you say you get upset? I just heard you the other day, last night, saying you threw it over the precipice. Yeah, because the time comes when you move on. We have a traveling church. The practice of vegetarianism was an ordained practice. As we pitched our tent over yonder yesterday, you need to be ashamed of it. Look on the website, well, Vanette looks like she got some makeup on. Well, see, you're trying to measure her in accordance to yesterday's tabernacle pitch. Some of my most favorite ministers rest in the grave, but I joyed in under their tabernacle delivered sermons. Our ethics, our Sabbath observance practices were all pitched in the wilderness to be appropriate for that point in time. And now when you go back, don't you get that macabre feeling? Like the Spirit of God is no longer in this place, is empty. Because God's people have moved on. Even marital codes. I wrestled that night with the partial prophetess for a little while. She had her mission. She's the one that professed to me that she spoke to God every night, right? He told her what her mission was. I was willing to do it. But anyway, you're crazy if you think I'm going to cast aside my wife. You're not dealing with your standard brother from the hood. You know what I'm saying? We could do this thing God's way. Now, she didn't have to turn against the message. She didn't have to turn against the Lord. All she had to do was rationalize, well, the tabernacle was not pitched on that land. That's all. That was the standard the church was established with, and the church affirmed. And anybody that messed with it, the Lord said, let me put to death. I'm trying to make real this journey that we're on. Now, I don't know, had she decided to comply, I don't know how the Lord would have worked that out. I get the sense that the Lord didn't want her to comply. The whole point was he wanted me to begin to teach about the doctrine of the prophetess. From way back in my wilderness church dwelling experiences, I learned a lesson that I still hold dear to because it's a Bible principle. Surely the Lord God will do nothing but that he revealeth his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And that when God reveals and opens up to you the word, as embarrassing as it may be, you have to teach it and proclaim it. Well, I don't have that much courage. What it is you don't have that much meekness. But that's fine. There's a place for Aaron and Miriam and the 70 elders in the work. But the divine similitude of the Lord, his identity, his name, is going to be revealed to the one whom he deemed to be the most meek. You have to be meek because you have to be willing to be laughed at, mocked, jeered, ridiculed, and still stand up for the Lord. If it were any other way, then people would dominate the work of the church. Well, let's all get together in our little secret society and let's begin to work by subterfuge to put pressure on this brother because he's making us uncomfortable with his doctrines. This is how these things work in society. You watch politics, watch social stratas in the world, you see, people coalesce together and try to muscle somebody away from God. I mean, you look and see what happened. Miriam tried to muscle Moses' wife away from him. Miriam and Aaron. And the Lord took offense to that because, hey, this is my thing. You know, let me handle it. I thank the Lord that we have continued to move onward in our journey to our new land and pitch our standard thereby. Understand, when I say new land, we're not talking about terra firma. We're not talking about earth underneath our feet. Let's not get lost in the metaphors. We're talking about a new platform that we stand on. You see a little bit of that when you read Isaiah chapter 7, where he goes forth to a new land because the old land is covered with briars and thorns. So imagine that that sojourner 3,500 years ago looking for the church and seeing the place filled with briars and thorns. Oh, I thought it was a tabernacle up in here. Well, that's our experience today. I'm reading Isaiah chapter 7, verse 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 servings. It shall be even for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the treading forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. The Lord says you don't need to be circulating amongst the briars and thorns. It's not the time now for you to risk hazard there. We have a new land with a new commission. Therefore, the next verse after that introduces the concept of the ensign, Mahershala Hashbaz. And I can't help but think that there is a correlationship to the time from verse 25 of chapter 7 to verses 1 through 4 in chapter 8. That's when the prophetess is introduced. But before we move on in our study, let us get an idea with even greater clarity. When Israel was in Egypt, the week before they were liberated, that ground where they pitched their tent in the wilderness wasn't holy ground. When they went through the Red Sea, and when they lodged on the other side, and when they went through all their traumas, before they set up their tabernacle in the site that the Lord elected for them, the ground wasn't holy. The ground was only holy, untouchable by hands that are not ordained, when the Levites pitched their tent there, when the ministry was established there. And it wasn't holy afterwards. When Israel left, the ground, quite naturally, it could be covered with briars and thorns. It no longer had a holy devotion and dedication to it. Let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. The Lord says in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee?" How often do we read verses like that and just willy-nilly ignore the import and the meaning? This is Israel. This is the church. These are the people that from the time of the Exodus, and venturing even back beyond that, from the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these are people that were to bless the world. The Lord whom they served was the champion of Israel and the one that was to inherit the world so the world could receive blessings. Therefore, we should place special emphasis, and our ears should perk up, our minds should be drawn to attention, should be able to shake off the desire to sleep for just a moment, because he's going to tell you what the Lord requires of you. There would be no Seventh-day Adventist church. There wouldn't be no Protestant movement. There would not be a Catholic movement. There would not even have been a testimony of Jesus if there wasn't first an Israel. It's important about what the Lord required of Israel. Because, I mean, that's really the question that's haunted us all our lives. You wake up, your mother jars you out of bed. Come on, it's time to go to church. Oh, what does the Lord want? What does he want from me? I mean, that's what we've been perplexed. That's what the whole religious experience is about. Revelation talks about the 144,000. The quintessential ordained of God has established ministers to take the gospel to throughout the world. Therefore, to get to that point, they have to find out what the Lord requires of Israel, right? He could have said, "Let me tell you what might happen to you." Didn't say that. "Let me tell you how you can fit into society." He says, "I'm the Lord. I'm the one that created heaven and earth. This is what I require. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." See, that's what he requires. It may have made sense to build your tabernacle in 1844 by looking at what he required of Adam in the garden. Because that's not what I require of you, Israel. I told Adam what to eat, how to eat. I gave him all these instructions. But I require you to obey my commandments, which I've given you this day. That's what he required then. Amen. That's what he requires now, because he's bringing his people back. He put it that way again. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I commanded thee this day, to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I commanded thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods and to serve them. That concept of the right hand and the left is a concept that prevails even today. In our politics and in every political society, you have the rightists and the leftists. When the king comes, he puts some on the right hand and some on the left hand. But to venture, however the politics of the day identify the right and left, let's use that as an illustration. To venture to the right means to be too conservative. The venture to the left means to be too liberal. If the Lord did not specify, let me just reach way out there to shock people, maybe that will, you know, jolt you a little. If the Lord did not specify, for example, that females shall not kiss other females, if he didn't say they shouldn't have a love relationship, and you being joyous and being appreciative of a different standard and try to impose that on the church so that the church is abiding by a more rigorous standard, then you are venturing to the right hand in violation of what the Lord requires of you. If you say, for example, because I want to relate this to where the church pitched her tent yesterday, it's different than what she's pitching today. If you say, for example, that black people cannot participate in the ministry, and the Lord doesn't require that in the law, then you are venturing to the right hand of the law. If you say that it's all right to watch the football game on the Sabbath, if you say that it's all right to eat a swine, then you are venturing to the left hand of the law. Israel was elected and selected by the Lord because they had the mental acuity to walk the straight and narrow. That's Israel's grace. That's her blessing. That's why the world is going to be blessed of Israel, because they have a people that know a certain standards and that know how to enforce them and are zealous to enforce them. But just because we didn't enforce this principle yesterday, we didn't even know this principle yesterday, doesn't give us the right to besmirch what we taught yesterday. It just means that the land now is filled with briars and thorns. The tabernacle no longer abides there. So the problem comes when people refuse to immigrate. I like the impressive dream described by E.G. White in Volume 2, page 594 and I think the 597. The Spirit of the Lord revealed to E.G. White the path that the church was to follow. We see from the scriptures that that's the journey that the Lord is going to take us on. It's wrong to ridicule the leadership and the path that they took as they staked the tent out and established the principles, because God established them there so that they could take that loaded wagon train and journey along the trail. And at the end result, the people who loved the Lord and who were determined to abide by His law as He requires it and not straight to the left and to the right would be able to complete the journey, because it's a straight and narrow path. That's what the Lord told you, isn't it? Luke chapter 13. Strive to enter in, verse 24, at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunken in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. There was a period of time when they had fellowship. But the master of the house says, That tent has been pitched and gone, it's long gone. You didn't follow. Doesn't matter where we were yesterday. And again, I emphasize, we're not talking about a geographical journey. They're still going to be in the same location, but they won't be able to enter the door. There's a door that the master of the house has power to shut, which symbolizes the fact that not only are we talking proverbial land, we're talking about a proverbial temple, a permanent edifice, a house. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord. We're reading verse 5. Shall thou build me an house for me to dwell in? David wanted to erect a permanent edifice. Now, mind you, this is what, some 400 or 500 years after the Exodus. There's a period of time whereby they were accustomed to fellowship with the Lord in the tabernacle. David wanted to build the Lord a permanent edifice. Go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. You'd think that the Lord was telling David, I'm really not interested in a house. You folks like houses, but I like tents and tabernacles. That's not what he was saying. He said, I don't want you to build it. Even the people that build the Lord's house have to be ordained. You saw that with the specifics of the people who were chosen to erect the tabernacle. And since the time that I command the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. So who is this person then in the parlance of Luke chapter 13? He's the master of the house. He says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And this is why if you read the Psalms, David got the lesson and he got it clear. He may not have really understood that it wasn't a prophecy about Solomon. Solomon went forward and built a house that the Lord blessed. But that wasn't the eternal house that the Lord wanted to and was referring to. In fact, he told Peter. Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right, Peter, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He was still looking for his eternal, hell-invincible house years later. So Solomon erected a temporary edifice. It was not an eternal bastion of safety and an eternal bastion of glory for Israel. He didn't build it in the wilderness. He built it in the city where the Lord says his name shall dwell there forever, in Jerusalem. Beyond that, he built it on the mountaintop, Mount Zion. And the Lord ordained and blessed that work because it was prefigurative of the work that we are to do. And this is what we're called to do. We're building the Lord his house. We needn't be settled now, today. Different than ancient David. The message the Lord sent to ancient David, settle today, settle down. Slow your roll. You know, put down the hammer and the saw and be at peace. You've already got the tabernacle and the tents established. I'm cool with that, David. But the message for us today is now we've got to ascend up higher. And that's why I appreciate the song that we were singing the other day. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm seeking every day. It pervades the idea that we're advancing. We're asking the Lord to plant our feet on higher ground. It's just as, I dare say, Martin Luther King stated in his I Have a Dream speech. Our goal is to reach the mountaintop. That's the place where God is going to gather all the children of the world. This is why we sing, Come Ye That Love the Lord. We're marching to Zion. It's an appeal to those who want to leave their temporary abode and march onward to their permanent home. It's a permanent edifice because it's eternally established. David is going to rule. His standard is going to be planted there eternally and forever. This is what we're told in Micah. Do we understand that we're talking about Zion now? Yesterday we met something different about Zion. The Lord had us singing about Zion. He put the words down. We can continue to sing that song, but have a new meaning in our hearts. We were looking forward to our return to heaven. I haven't received a doctrine yet that contradicts the fact that the church is going to travel to heaven. But our greatest glory comes before we go to heaven. The Spirit of Prophecy makes it clear in many places that you've got to have your act together before you come to God's house. And that He wants to prepare you down here so that you can come there, not tarnish His streets, but be a glory to Him, as we stated.
Amen.
You see. This is why we're marching to Zion. And just like the Queen of the South, before she began her journey, she had to become intellectually acclimated to make the maneuver. This is not something that you just wake up, roll out of bed and say, I'm going to Jerusalem. I mean, let's use our imagination. I guarantee it didn't happen that way. She had to call, you know, all of her officers together and say, let's make this happen. Well, how much time do you need? Well, give us a month, give us 2 months, maybe give us a year. We'll get the caravan together. We'll get a military garrison because we're going through maybe some hostile lands. You see, we will send an embassy forward. The fancy terms that we would use today, but you still have to use the same principle. That's what Moses had to do when he traveled through people's lands, right? He had to send in emissaries through to get permission. I mean, so journey is not something willy-nilly that you can do. It's something that you have to prepare to do. Therefore, you have to be willing to put the emotional, the intellectual, and the monetary capital into that maneuver. The Queen of Sheba began her journey in righteousness while she was seated in her land and while she established the journey that she was about ready to take. I say all that to tell you that Zion is a theological journey. That's how the door can be shut to some people. You think now, well, if it's a theological journey, then why would anybody take it seriously? And that brings us to the commission of the prophetess. She's there to ordain before the world the seriousness of the commission. She's there to announce God is with this work. That's why when you read about the five wise and the five foolish virgins, they're looking after the oil. They want the extra oil. They want to, but too late, they want to make the spiritual journey in truth. They want to circumvent the meandering, ascending trail that the Lord put the church on. And you can't short-circuit the journey. I mean, you roll out of bed and you're in Ethiopia or Somalia somewhere, you say, I want to go to, you might wind up in Zimbabwe. You see. Or some other point on the globe. Micah chapter 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Now, we correctly believe that this is a description of the church house as it's established in Palestine. But even though we understand that, we see that it's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It's not literal speech. Because it says it's going to be placed on the top of the mountains. Just like we made, it took great care to specify that the land is made reference to a theological bastion. The church here is established in the top of the mountains. It's cold in the top of the mountains, literally. You can't breathe up there. You freeze to death. You slip and fall, and you go 2 feet to the left, 2 feet to the right, you're going to end up at the bottom of the hill. Mount Everest is the highest mountain. It's not talking about a literal edifice. This church, this house that the Son of David was ordained to build, is going to excite the world the way it excited the Queen of Sheba. So that the world says, aha, this makes sense. This is what I'm looking for. I'm sitting on a cloud now. Temptation to put them riding high on cloud nine. See, they're making reference, although in a secular way, they're making reference to a mental ascent. A lot of things can impress people that God is with this work. Some we haven't discussed in this retreat. But there's a lot of things that could compel people to put aside all their preoccupations and to make this spiritual journey down to the heights of the mountain. Because it says, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I thought that people were at war with the law. I thought that people said, oh, you no longer have to comply with the law. We're no longer under the law. These people, all of a sudden, they fall in love with the law. You know, how was there such a turnaround in human spirituality? I'll tell you how. Because the Lord's lawyers can heal the sick. His lawyers, by their close fastidious to the law, can raise the dead. They can feed the hungry. They can cast out the devils. They can defeat the military power. Jesus said, greater works than these shall you do. And that is what impresses the people. This is right. This thing is where I want to be. This is the shelter in the time of storm. And to the house of the God of Jacob. I'm talking about Jacob. Where have we heard that name before? Huh? We're going to journey to the house of God of Jacob. Let's read a little bit about Jacob. Let me take you back to Psalms chapter 78. Verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Understand what David is telling you here. He's telling you that you already know these dark sayings. You've already heard them. This is not something that is necessarily new to your ears. You just never understood them. That's all. That's why it says in the last day, the Lord's going to establish his house. But the Lord said that I will raise my word up again, my testimony up again, my parables, my proverbs again, in the last day. You see. Which ye have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We could have read Deuteronomy chapter 6 where the Lord commanded that Israel was to teach these things to their children. Wasn't talking about their children yesterday. It's talking about the 144,000. These are the ones that we're commissioned to teach the gospel to. You may not be able to do so, but like the Queen of Sheba, the Lord is a forward thinker. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Well, now, how could the testimony that He gave to Jacob be made known to the children 3,500 years ago? It's impossible, because He wasn't through with His testimony. Deuteronomy 18 says that I will raise up a prophet like unto Moses. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. That's his continuing testimony. It's the testimony of Jesus. And that is what we have heard of old. It's been 2,000 years. People say, I haven't learned anything in church. They say the same old thing. Yeah, they do. But today is the day, at the end of the journey, when we're going to learn the lesson so we can appreciate the sojourn. Today is the day when we pitch the standard. And the Lord sends the ensign out to call the world's attention to the standard. Like the Queen of Sheba, the world doesn't know how to navigate. I'm speaking proverbially and perhaps even literally. They don't know how to navigate their way to Zion. That's a difficult path. You saw from the impressive dream. It's not easy to navigate your way to Zion. You got to climb up that meandering hill and reach the point where there's no place for your feet. Your socks and shoes are removed, and then you look over and you can see then, oh, that's Zion. I went all this way. That's the only way to get to Zion. There's not a Highway 70. Might take you back to Washington, D.C., but it's not going to take you to Zion. You've got to enter to the straight way. Okay, let us bring our study to a close as we turn to Isaiah chapter 7. I know what some of you are thinking. You're going to bring the study to a close and you're going to Isaiah chapter 7? We better have a break or something. We're going to just spend a little bit of time here in Isaiah chapter 7. That's the glory of the journey that we've traveled. We have inculcated these themes into our mind, and it doesn't need to be as carefully spelled out now in this study. That's why I say it's a difficult job to journey to Zion. You can appreciate Isaiah 7 and 8 now because you've already trod that path. You've already taken that spiritual journey. When the people and the nations flow to Zion to sit at your feet and study, you may have a university classroom setting. Don't think that this may be a session of study that will not require careful matriculation and graduation. The Queen of Sheba knew better than that. She came to at least stay the night in Jerusalem. But just like you, I mean, these folks are coming. Don't expect them to come bringing their lunch. The stay there is going to endure for a little while, and you're going to have to accommodate them in their normal day-to-day functions. But we're reading in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13. And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you also weary my God? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good." For the first time in the history, somebody's going to emerge on the scene to tell you what's right and wrong. To tell you how to observe the law and don't stray to the left or to the right. And his name is Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Why is his name called God with us? Because when Adam decided to partake of the forbidden fruit, the statement was made, man has elected to become as one of us, to know to choose the good and refuse the evil. God has not left us alone in that path. He's nourished us along the way, and that's what our study of sojourn is all about. But just to show you the complexity of the issue, we know that the virgin that conceives is a theological virgin. It's not a literal woman. You can't just take somebody to Isaiah 7 and read this and expect them to understand. It's a journey they have to take. It says, butter and honey shall he eat. We know that it's not literal butter and honey. There's complexities of the scriptures that he assimilates that brings them to the day of appreciation. But it tells you in verse 9, just before the sign is delivered, it says, if you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. That really underpins the theme of this study today. The house is not a tabernacle. It's not a tent. It's a fortification. It's a building. But it's a spiritual building. And that is what establishes you. It is a permanent edifice that shall never go away. It may have been 6,000 years in the making, but that will be a short period of time when you're fellowshipping therein a million years from now. That's the way the Lord looks at it. This is a place where people will fellowship eternally. That's why the Lord said, David, don't worry about building me a house. I'm okay with the tabernacle, the tents. Your son is going to build me a house. You're not ready really to take the hammer, the nail, the saw, and to begin the erection of the house. You can't. You've got too much of a theological journey to go through. You really don't even understand what it means to give me a house. You think I'm talking about cedars. I'm not talking about a house of cedars. That's nice for you, and I think that you ought to have a good house. But I expect more from me. I expect better. But you're on the right trail. You're going to hook me up. You're going to have a son who's going to have a son who's going to have a son. And all the way down through time, a long way off, and he is going to build a house for my name. Well, we mean for your. You don't even know my name, David. You see what I'm saying? So, put down the hammer and the chisel. There's other occupations that ought to concern you in Jerusalem. I made you king. But don't worry about building this edifice for me. I got you covered on that. Well, Lord, what can I do? I'll tell you what you can do. Well, let's read what David can do. David can sing praises to the Lord when he's resurrected in the house. He looked forward to the day when he was going to go into the grave and he's going to come forward and he was going to sing praises to the Lord. But some of you all, I think, got the wrong preoccupation. And because you've been studying music and because you've been singing in the choir all these 50, 60 years, that doesn't mean that that's the role that was appointed for you. David's going to come with his own musicians. He's going to come with his own Christian rap artists. David's going to have his own melodious tune. He says, you sit back over there, Sister Marlin, let somebody else handle the piano and the organ. I wanted to build a house, and the Lord told me, no, you can't build a house. This is what I'm supposed to do. David is the one that's going to sing praises to the Lord. And when you read the scripture, it signifies that he's going to literally be singing. Psalm 60, verse 1. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praises unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vow. So his participation in the temple will be a perpetual service. Those who come forward in resurrection may not have children, but evidently their vocal cords will be restored. And perhaps flawlessly. Because this is something that the Lord promised that he's going to fulfill for us. It's something that we need to look forward to. I like good music. I love good melody. Psalms 49, verse 14 and 15. Like sheep are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. This message is different than David's message. How is it different? David's message was the day when he would come forward from the grave and continue his praise. Our message is the message that we will never go into the grave. We will continue to establish the Lord's house in its glory. So with that, let us bring this retreat to a close.